for tapes of end time meetings, deliverance services, or Lake Hamilton Bible Campground's publication, Voices from His Excellent Glory, Declaring the Kingdom, writes Post Office Box 21516, Hot Springs National Park, Arkansas, zip 71903.
Our website is www.lakehamiltonbiblecamp.com and lhbconline.com. There are many hundreds of free audio files there. It's like going to Bible school at home.
Saturday afternoon, December the 28th, 1985. Midwinter Family Camp Meeting being held at Lake Hamilton Bible Campgrounds, Hot Springs National Park, Arkansas. Howard Pittman is the speaker of the afternoon.
I want to talk to you today about a great miracle that God worked in my life, August the 3rd, 1979. Not because of me, but in spite of me. On that day, while in an ambulance 19 miles from the regional medical center, all my vital life signs failed. Paramedic in attendance judged me dead. Up until that time in my life, I had never experienced any kind of supernatural activity. I'd never heard a supernatural audible voice. I'd never seen any kind of supernatural manifestation, not even a vision. Theologically speaking, I did not believe that a human being could experience while in the physical body what God was going to do in my life that day. Now, because what we're going to talk about is going to sound very bizarre, we lay down just two simple ground rules. It is the same wherever I go. Rule number one, it is very important to me that you know my purpose in being here. August 3rd, 1979, God gave me a commission to go tell. Now, that is my purpose. I'm a teller, not a convincer. The Holy Spirit has a hard job. He's in the convincing business. Now, if he fails to convince you, I waste my breath, though I talk 100 years. So I simply come tell you what happened, and I leave it between you and God. Now, before you reject it, or before you believe it, let me say the other ground rule that we lay down. It is very important to me that you know what I believe about this Bible, which I hold in my hand. I don't know what the Bible is to you, but to me, it is not just a book that contains the truth. It is the truth. And to me, it's not just a book that contains the Word of God. This is the written Word of God. Amen. In this book, it tells me, should I observe an angel or a man preaching any other gospel, let him be accursed. I believe that, and I say it that I may say this. I ask you to hear those bizarre things I'm going to talk about. Then I ask you to try them in the light of God's Word. If God's Word will support them, I ask that you seriously consider. But if it does not, if I tell you one single thing, no matter how bizarre it sounds to you, that this Bible will not support, then you don't believe anything I say. Reject it all. Throw it all out. In this day, you had better know the Spirit that speaks to you, for you are accountable for every word you hear, each one you believe, as well as those that you reject. Jesus himself warned us in Matthew 24:24. The possibility existed that the great counterfeit may even deceive the very elect in the last day. I believe that before our very eyes, we're seeing the great counterfeit pull off some of the most masterful coups in the name of Jesus Christ, when Jesus is no place in it at all. You better know the Spirit that speaks to you. For the great counterfeit will never come to you as a counterfeit. He, however, will come to you as the Holy Spirit. This Bible contains over 7,000 promises. Do you know that? All of us remember those promises, or some of them anyway. Because as Christians, we all have our favorite promise, don't we? Something somewhere is going to make us reach out and grab that promise and stand on it and claim it. Because if we are Christians, if we are called according to the purpose. Somewhere out there we're going to come to a test or a trial. Somewhere out there we're going to meet that old fellow tribulation face to face. And when it comes, we reach back upon God's word and claim those promises and stand upon them. So we remember at least our favorite promise. Just as this Bible contains over 7,000 promises, and again, as Christians, we know our favorite promise, most of us forget that 95% of those promises are conditional. Although we remember the promise, often we forget the condition. And because of this, many times we don't see the promise fulfilled in our life. And we wonder why. We have people that claim a particular promise all their life and never see it fulfilled, never see it manifest before their eyes. And they wonder why. What we're going to talk about today is a hard message. I warn you at the outset, it is the other side. It is so hard, in fact, that the world cannot receive this message. But it is given unto the kingdom to know the truth, and the truth shall set you free. This Bible tells about two men that once lived upon the face of this earth. When those two men died, one went to a place that was called hell. Another went to a place of paradise. Jesus told this story himself in the 16th chapter of Luke. As he told about the man that went to that place called hell, Jesus used a single word over and over and over as he recounted the incident. That word, torment, 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 over and over and over. Finally, when the man that was in hell was unable to obtain any relief at all, and it was made clear to him that he would never have any relief, that forever he would be in that thing called torment. When it became crystal clear to him that he had no hope of ever removing that torment, then his thoughts turned to his family. Oh, God, don't let them come here. Send Lazarus back and let him mourn. No. They have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them. Nay, Father Abraham, but if you would send Lazarus from the dead, they would hear him. No. If they don't hear Moses and the prophets, they would not hear one, though he was raised from the dead. To him that hath an ear to hear, let him listen to a very hard message, the one I call the other side. Of the 7,000 promises that this Bible talks about, I think one that the modern-day Christian probably has claimed more than any other is the one that Jesus referred to in John chapter 10, verse 10. The thief cometh not but for to steal and kill, but I'm come that they might have life, and that they might have it more abundantly. The abundant life promise is one that Christians like to perk up their ears to hear about. It is one they want to claim daily. I go to church services all over the world, not just America. Christians basically, no matter what language they speak, basically they're the same worldwide. I see people coming to church claiming that abundant life promise, lifting their hands, singing praises unto God, standing upon the promise of the abundant life, going home to houses that are cold and on the very verge of destruction. Some of them already been destroyed. Christian businessmen's business failing them. Christian mothers having their hearts torn out by their children that was raised in a Christian home and have turned their back upon that home and gone the way of the world. Do you know we can't hire enough police officers because we can't build enough jails? Our hospitals are overflowing. Our institutions are overflowing. Every nation on earth has an army armed to its teeth combat ready, standing on the border with its very neighbor, ready to go to war at a drop of a hat. Where is the abundant life that Jesus talked about? Where is that abundant life? When you see a Christian who has the same strife and tribulation, provocation in his own home that his non-Christian neighbor has over there, he suffers the same trials, the same tribulations, the same persecution. Where then is that abundant life? What is this Bible? Is it the truth? Or is it the biggest bunch of lies that's ever been perpetrated against the human race? See, it's nothing in between. It is not a book that contains truth mixed with fiction. This is either the unadulterated word of God, or it's the biggest bunch of lies that's ever been perpetrated against the human race. One of the two. Long ago, I've settled the issue in my life. You must settle that issue in your life. To me, if this book contained one single error, my entire salvation would hang in jeopardy. If there was one word I could not believe in this book, I couldn't believe any of it. I would throw it away. Totally. If I didn't have all the confidence in the world in this Bible that it is the unadulterated word of God, I would not be standing here today. This book is not just a book. It's a library of books. Over 60 of them. Written by over 30 authors. Spanning a period of 1,600 years. All of those authors dealing with the same subject. Not one single contradiction. The mathematical odds cry out that this is a divinely inspired book. For no humanity could do that. Beyond that, this book, however, has been proven to be historically and scientifically correct. How do I mean historically? Historically, every king, every kingdom, every dynasty named in this book. Even before recorded history, modern man stands in possession of artifacts today that prove the existence of everyone. We don't have to rely on this word if we want proof that those kings existed, that those nations existed, that those cities existed. For modern man holds in his possessions today artifacts that prove the existence of those kingdoms, dynasties, and cities. One of the hardest ones of all to prove in modern times was the existence of Nineveh. I like to tell about that because it was so simple and yet so clearly illustrates the authenticity of God's Word. For years, hundreds of years, we had lost trace of anything that proved the existence of the great city of Nineveh. And whenever Bible scholars would take up their discussions about the authenticity of the Bible, the skeptics would always bring up Nineveh. Where is that great city, Nineveh? You can't prove that it existed. Yet, the Bible had a great deal to say about it. The Bible said it was a great city of 3 days' journey. Back in that time, a day's journey was about 10 miles. Some years back, the archaeologists were digging in the Middle East, in a little village, and they began to uncover different layers that prove the different. As they began to dig up these layers of earth, they began to discover the different artifacts and catalog their time as they were going back through. Finally, they came to the base of what was a giant wall, and they continued their diggings until they were able to find artifacts that established that as the easternmost wall of a city called Nineveh. Several months later, when they had completed their diggings in that area, they had discovered the base of another wall, which they discovered was the westernmost wall of the city of Nineveh, just 30 miles from the easternmost wall. Exactly what the Bible had said. A great city of 3 days' journey. About 500 years ago, modern man had decided, after all, maybe the world is round.
up until that time, they thought if you sailed far enough out, you would just fall off the edge of the sea. Well over 2,000 years ago, a man named Isaiah said the world was round. And he put it in his book, chapter 40, verse 22, if you want to read it. Yet it's only been 500 years that man decided that it was. Historically and scientifically, this book has been proven to be correct. Therefore, I offer you the truth of Jesus' statement. He did come that we might have the abundant life. It is true. Then how come we don't possess it? Simply means we've missed something. We have missed something. His word is true. His word is true. If you don't possess the abundant life, you have missed something. Perhaps, just perhaps, it is the condition you've missed for having the abundant life. Of the 7,000 promises that are in this Bible, remember, 95% are conditional. I want to tell you where I found the abundant life. I searched for it for over 30 years. I didn't have it. Many times I testified that I did, but I was lying. I didn't have it. I looked for it in my job. I looked for it in my ministry. I looked for it in my church. I looked for it in my home. I didn't find it there. I missed the abundant life for 30 years for one simple little reason. Just one simple little reason. And that's all it takes to miss by an inch. There's no difference than missing by a mile. You've missed it. Well, I made a commitment very early in my life to serve the Lord. 12 years of age, to be exact. Thought I was serving Him as a teenager. When I was a young adult, I was ordained by my church to be a minister of the gospel. A returning veteran of the Korean War, I entered college in preparation for the ministry, dropped out after 2 years of study, started a career in the secular law enforcement field, where I served with the New Orleans Police Department, the Louisiana State Police Department, and on detached service with the Baltimore, Maryland Police Department, serving every level of law enforcement that I possibly could for 26 years. During that 26 years of service, though, I never forgot my Christian faith. I tried to practice it as I believed it. I really did. On my off-duty days, many times I would go stand on the street corner and hand out tracts. Go up to the jail and preach to the prisoners, over to the hospital, pray for the sick. Even open my home and share it with others. The wife and I took into our home abused, misused, neglected, and thrown away children. We were privileged to have 32 children into our home. It ranged in age from 13 months to 18 years. I remember on Saturday mornings when I found myself off duty during the summertime, I'd purchased a PA system for my automobile. I'd travel around the little cities and towns where it was not against the law to preach in a court square and set my PA system up there and preach the gospel. After all, these are our reasonable duties as Christians to serve the Lord. For 26 years, I continued to practice my faith. Even I continued my Christian education. I was allowed to attend the seminary. I served almost 6 straight years on the night shift in law enforcement so that I could go to school in the daytime. 1 year serving full-time with law enforcement, a full-time student at the seminary, I pastored a church full-time. Didn't have too many spare moments that year. After all, I considered these my reasonable duties as a Christian. And then one day I died. I really did. On August the 3rd, 1979, in the spirit, standing outside the gates of heaven, looking up to tops I could not see, I heard God say to me that my life He considered an abomination. Now, why would God call a life filled with that kind of works an abomination? See, it's important to you that you know why God condemned me. And we'll tell you about that today. July the 1st, 1978, I retired from law enforcement work, went into business for myself. Started a business that was related to industrial security. My wife and I had the ministry of the children. It was the ministry of the children that I look back on now, and I just thank God every day for allowing that to come into my life. You see, as I look back over the wasted years, of my life, I see that God used everything in it as part of my preparation for what he was going to do. It was the little children that made me first aware of the nature of our adversary. Oh, I knew what the Bible said about the devil. I knew what the Bible said about demons, but I didn't know what I believed about them. See, I'd never been taught about the devil or demons. Generally, every once in a while, you'd hear the preacher mention the devil. But I never heard a single minister growing up, while I was growing up, in my church, ever say the word demon. So I don't know if I even believed they were real or not. I knew what the Bible said about them, but because I didn't have any teaching in that area, I had enough sense even then to know the Bible was inspired, and I wouldn't deny it. When I came to those scriptures that I was unfamiliar with, I wouldn't deny them. I just passed them by and went right on. Do you know, as I look back, I see where I made my mistake. It was obvious now. I mean, it's obvious to me. I didn't approach the Bible with an unbiased mind, a fatal error that many Christians make today. If you want to know the truth, the only way you're going to know it is go to God's Word and go to it with an unbiased mind. When I searched the Bible and studied the Bible, I knew what I believed before I went there. And that Bible wasn't going to make me change my mind. I knew what I believed. I simply searched the Scriptures for those Scriptures that would support my belief. And those that contradicted it, I never dealt with. I just passed over those and didn't deal with them at all. I already knew what I believed, but I didn't know what I believed about the devil. Had no teaching in that area. As those little children begin to grow close to us, and the deep, dark, hidden scars begin to come to the surface, it was in those scars that I first became aware of the nature of our adversary. I still didn't know what I was looking at, but I knew that it was far more than I had been taught. Far more. To me, when people talked about all the evil in the world being there as a result of the devil, I would think, as I heard those people talk, well, is he like a fog or a wind? Just goes around and zaps everybody. But most of the time, the image that popped into my mind was the image of a cartoon character. Got two horns, goatee, wears a red suit, got a long pointed tail. Runs around with a little pitchfork in his hand, stroking the fires of hell, saying cute little sayings that people copy and put up on a refrigerator door. See, that's a cartoon character. Cartoon characters got two purposes only. First is fictional. Second is funny. This Bible said we have an adversary that's neither fictional nor funny. Back in those days, I used to believe, well, if the devil is real, he's sitting down there in hell. I don't have to worry about it. But you know, I was amazed when I learned the devil has never been in hell. He shudders when he thinks about it, for hell will be his final destiny. Sentence has been passed on. He's not the God of hell, as most people think he is. Do you know he don't even hold the key to hell? He can't open or close the door to hell? Who's the God of hell? Jesus. See, Jesus holds the key, not the devil. Jesus can open and close the door to hell, but the devil can't do it. He's not in hell. He's never been there. Your Bible tells you, however, where he is. In Revelation chapter 12, verse 9, he says he's here on this earth. And Ephesians chapter 2, verse 2 says he's in the air, the atmosphere all about us. And 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 4 says he's the God of this world, not the God of hell. But sentence has been passed on him, and hell will be his final destiny. Looking at those little children, I became aware of the nature of him, but I didn't understand what it was all about. But God was preparing me for what I was going to see. August 3rd, 1979. The very first part of 79, I got involved in politics. The election was scheduled for August 7th. On the first day of the month, August 1979, it looked as though I had a good chance to be one of the two in the runoff. So I called up some people down at one of the local banks, hoping I could get them, persuade them to help me in my race. Now, the day that I went down to the bank, when I went down there that morning, I wasn't really sick in that I hurt anywhere. I was nauseated when I got up that morning, but it was in August. The temperature and the humidity both about 100. So if one's going to be bothered with sinus problems, one would be bothered then and there, and that's what I thought I had that morning. When I got to the bank, though, I realized I was struggling to breathe. Still didn't hurt, but it required a conscious effort on my part to breathe. Suddenly, I realized that something seriously was wrong with me. I didn't know what it was, but at that point, I had enough sense to know what it wasn't. It wasn't a sinus attack. So I canceled my appointment and started home. Walked across the street, got in my car. When I sat down behind the steering wheel, a pain hit me. I mean, it shot throughout my entire body. I really struggled to breathe. About halfway from to home, all of a sudden, just like he turned off a switch, couldn't breathe. I panicked. I brake my car to a stop in the middle of the road. I felt as though my clothes were smothering me to death. I reached up and literally began to tear them away. Well, somehow in all that, I was able to calm myself down, get hold of my emotions. Could breathe, but with difficulty I could breathe. I finally made it home. After I got home and the wife came in, she rushed me back to a clinic where the doctors there immediately recognized what had happened to me. One of the arteries that run through the body cavity blew out. Massive internal hemorrhage. They took me to the local hospital where they worked desperately there, trying to stabilize me by infusing blood and drip and at the same time taking blood out of the body cavity. After they had brought me out of shock the third time, they prepared a special ambulance, told me they had to move me to the regional medical center 45 miles away. In that ambulance, they had me hooked up to all the monitoring devices where they could monitor my vital life signs. A paramedic was in attendance. My wife was riding with us in the ambulance. 19 miles before we reached that hospital, my veins collapsed. The machinery indicated that my vital life signs had ceased. The paramedic picked up the radio and called the hospital. He said, "The patient has died. All the vital life signs have failed. Prepare the emergency room in an attempt to restore them. Have a physician meet us on the ramp." When we arrived at the hospital, a doctor was standing there. They took me out of the ambulance, and there on that ramp, he cut my chest open, began to administer to me directly. At 5 p.m. Friday afternoon, August the 3rd, 1979, they wheeled this body into the emergency room, Southwest Regional Medical Center at Macomb, Mississippi. 7 physicians in total and other medical personnel met me in that emergency room and worked on me from 5 p.m. till 12 midnight. Sometime during the course of that time, they restored my vital life signs. At 12 midnight, they moved me up to ICU where they continued to work until 6 a.m. Saturday morning. At that time, the vital life signs began to fail again. They moved me down to surgery and started surgery, which they completed at 6:45 p.m. Saturday afternoon, August the 4th, 1979. 24 straight hours that some of those medical people never left my side. I thank God for their effort. Wherever I go, I try to tell about that part as a testimonial to the dedication of those medical people. I praise God for that kind of dedication in anyone. But while they worked so hard on this body, I wasn't even there, and they didn't know it. Back there in that ambulance, every breath that came to me came only as a result of all the strength of my willpower. I fought as hard as I could to breathe in, and then just as hard to breathe out. By then, the pain was so great, I knew that I could not long endure. Suddenly, I was swallowed by darkness, a veil of darkness so vast that in your wildest imagination, you could never understand nor perceive that darkness. And there, in that vast darkness, I saw a single item before my very eyes, going around and around like a ticker tape. It was a verse of Scripture. I caught myself reading that verse of Scripture each time it turned before my eyes. Hebrews 9:27. "It is appointed unto all men once to die, after death the judgment." It is appointed unto all men once to die, after death the judgment. It is appointed. My revelation. I had met my appointed time to die. God had scheduled for me an appointment, and He didn't consult me. He just made certain I wouldn't be late. I was going to be on time with that appointment. He didn't care how busy I was. nor how close I thought I was to win an election. Election didn't mean nothing to him. He's going to make sure I would be on time. One problem. I didn't want to die. At that time, I considered this physical life my most prized possession, and I didn't want to give it up. I wasn't ready to die. I didn't want to die. Why, Lord, have I got to die now? Then I remembered, God is the author of life. He spoke it into being. And when he spoke it, he established laws that govern that life. One of those laws we call death. But then I remembered, as a Christian, reading about in this Bible where God had established a precedent. He had overruled the law of death 8 separate times in this Bible. He had raised from the dead 8 individuals. I remembered when I was in the seminary studying about old Hezekiah. Old Hezekiah was a good old boy, King Hezekiah. If you know anything about old Hezekiah, you'll know that his life of his day mimicked the life of the modern Christian, which is just about next to nothing. And yet, God raised him from the deathbed. See, old Hezekiah was over about to die. And God sent the messenger, said, go tell him, put your house in order, you're going to die. The messenger went over there and says, Hezekiah, he didn't bring him any sweet words or any false hope. He said, put your house in order, you're going to die. Hezekiah didn't want to die. The messenger walked out the door. Hezekiah turned his face to the wall and he cried out to God. God stopped the messenger. Go back in there. Tell Hezekiah, I've heard your plea. I've seen your tears. I've added to your life 15 years. Just like that. Just like that. Old Hezekiah didn't have to measure up. If you know anything about him, remember the first thing he did when he got off that sick bed was go sin. He went directly against God. God didn't raise him up because of him. He did it in spite of him. As I look at the 8 men he raised from the dead, there was only one criterion necessary in the life of all of them put together. Just one. And that is, it pleased God to do it. That was all that was necessary. He was the author of life. He spoke it. He could take it or give it if it pleased him to do so. Not a single one of the 8 individuals raised from the dead in this Bible had to measure up to a single thing. Do you know that? Not a single one had to measure up. It just pleased God to do it in every case. I wasn't looking for a supernatural encounter. I didn't want a job. I didn't want a commission. I wanted my life, the same thing that Hezekiah wanted. And Hezekiah cried for it, and God heard him. I studied about old Hezekiah when I was in seminary. I knew that he was about on a comparable level to the modern Christian, which is only when he needed God. A lot of us are the same way as Christians. When we need God, then we call upon his name. Hezekiah did, and God heard him, and God gave him back his life. So I was doing the same thing Hezekiah did. Didn't believe in supernatural encounter. I didn't even believe in vision. I'd never had one, wasn't looking for one, didn't want one. Didn't expect one. I wanted the same thing Hezekiah wanted. I cried out for my life. With a short prayer, I asked God to extend my life. Immediately upon the conclusion of that prayer, I had my first ever supernatural encounter. It was instant. I didn't see anything. But out of that vast darkness, a voice spoke to me. But what a voice. The human ear had never heard this sound. Oh, that was the most beautiful voice. The tone of that voice was so captivating, so sweet, so desirable. The very tone cried out to me that the speaker was God, and the voice said to me, stop. Don't breathe. No more pain. Peace, rest, security, all that you've ever wanted, just don't breathe. Well, I had professed to serve God for over 30 years. You can imagine what I'm going to do. My very best to obey. Like turning off a switch, I shut down my effort, my struggle to breathe. At the same moment, like lightning, the realization hit me as though I screamed as loud as I could.
Oh, no! What am I doing? I just asked God to extend my life. If I don't breathe, I'm going to die.
You're not God. With that exclamation, Satan fled from me. There beyond the veil of tears, in the valley of death, at the very door, he lied to me. He told me he was God. He couldn't kill me. He had to get me to kill myself by lowering my will to live. I say again to you, you better know the spirit that speaks to you. Your physical life could depend on it. I remember, and I can't impress strongly enough on you, the ability of the counterfeit. The ability of the counterfeit. See, he came to me not as the devil, but as God. As God. Secret Service is responsible for maintaining the integrity of the American money. In our training academy, when we were trained in detecting counterfeit money, not once was we ever allowed to see a counterfeit bill. Not once did they ever bring any counterfeit money into the classroom at all. What they brought every day was the real thing. And they drilled into our head over and over the little intricate details of the real thing. And the purpose of that was the only way one can know a counterfeit, he must first know the real. Once you know the real, that's the only way you can know a counterfeit. You better know the voice that speaks to you. After I resisted Satan and he fled from me, the angels were all around me. Most amazing thing about this whole thing, they were there all the time. But I didn't know it. They never made their presence known to me because I was in total darkness until I resisted the Satan, until I resisted the devil. At this point, the angels took my spirit from my body, escorted me immediately into the spirit realm, and then I could see. The first thing they allowed me to see, they showed me a panoramic view of a living verse of Scripture. That verse of Scripture, Ephesians chapter 6, verse 12. When you look at it, you see it talking about a high, wicked spiritual government made up of many beings, not one, but many beings. Now, today, because of our time, I'm not going to be able to go into detail on what I saw there or in the spirit realm. I just wanted to touch on it. But later on, before the meeting's over, I'll go into more detail on what I was permitted to see as I watched the ruling council of Satan operate. But here are some startling things that I saw there that you ought to know. First, if you're a Christian, you're called to war. That satanic and demonic activity is not accidental or haphazard. One does not go down to a sleazy joint somewhere and have a demon jump on one's back. It don't work that way at all. See how it works. You've been searched. Your weakness is cataloged and your tempter assigned expertly. Therefore, the plan is designed individually. In other words, the devil is a personal devil because the attack plan is made against each individual as an individual. It is an individual attack. Now, that's necessary because when God saved you, he saved you individually. He became your personal savior. He made a special plan for your life. And when you is walking that plan or that path or in God's will, there is a light that shines. And that light reflects a crucified Christ to a lost and dying world. And as long as that light is shining, that light is a threat to the kingdom of darkness. Now, the kingdom of darkness, they're determined to put out that light. So to put out that light, they have to mount a special plan against you to counter God's personal will in your life. They want to counter that in order to put out the light in your life. To do it, they have to do it on an individual basis. Therefore, the devil becomes a personal devil, just like Jesus was a personal savior. Each individual Christian must contend with the devil on a personal basis. We also must contend with him generally as members of the body of Christ. But we must contend with him on an individual basis in our own life. As long as that light shines, that light is a threat to the kingdom of darkness. Primarily, that's what spiritual war is all about. Primarily, it is to put out your light, render you useless to the kingdom of God. That's what they're trying to do. But he's never satisfied just to put out your light. But that's what he's doing primarily, putting out your light. But once he gets it put out, the Bible said he's a consuming, destroying spirit. At this point, once he puts your lights out, he wants to destroy you now. And that's what it's all about. Now, one of the most effective ways to render you useless to the kingdom of God is turn you into yourself. You ever seen a drowning man trying to save anybody else from drowning? He can't do it, can he? He used all his effort and all his energy just trying to keep his head above water. That's the best way in the world to render you completely useless to the kingdom of God. Wrap you up in yourself. Wrap you up in yourself. And you're no light. If you have no room in your life for others, you're no threat to the kingdom of God. I mean, to the kingdom of darkness, or no asset to the kingdom of God. We have to learn what spiritual warfare is all about and how this Bible. Now, you say, wait a minute. Hold on there, preacher. I'm born again covered under the blood. No devil can touch me. This Bible says every good and perfect gift comes from God. Since you've been born again, covered under the blood, have you ever got sick? You ever shed tears of pain? Have you ever had strife and tribulation come into your Christian home and almost tear it apart? Some cases, tear it apart. Have you ever stood by the bedside of a Christian relative that's born again, covered under the blood, and watched them die in pain and agony? Is any of that good and perfect? Didn't come from God, did it? Where then did it come from? You have an enemy that hates you. If you're a Christian, you call to war. Don't you know the world's not fighting this battle? Don't you know the lost are not involved in spiritual warfare at all? Why? They're prisoners. Prisoners of war. POWs can't fight. They can't fight. Jesus said that himself. Well, we'll talk about that later on, but I want you to know that they allowed me to look upon these examples of spiritual warfare. How the spirits attempted to manipulate circumstances around Christians. See, you normally have a barrier that they can't violate. Now, there's exception to that, and if we do get in time to talk about those exceptions, we will. But normally, you have a barrier. Normally, where the devil gives you a lot of problems, it's because you've cooperated with him. Normally, you've given him authority in your life, you see, because Jesus set you free from him. Jesus defeated him in your life. He defeated the devil. He set you free from him, and then he gave you authority over that devil. How then can the devil come back and defeat you if you have authority over him? That means you had to give that authority back over in the hands of the devil. So wherever he's winning victories in your life, normally you're responsible for it. You have given him that. Now, there is some exceptions to what I'm talking about, very rare, but we would like to talk about those exceptions later on if we get a chance. But most of the time, you have a barrier in your life the devil cannot violate, and that barrier is your will. We'll talk about that later on also. After they allowed me to see this, after they allowed me to actually watch the three levels of demonic activity in the lives of humans, and this is the thing that's got the body of Christ confused today. You have many spirit-filled Christians on one side saying, hey, a Christian can't have a demon. And on the other side, you have spirit-filled Christians saying, yes, they can. And then you've got new converts in every walk looking at both of them say, well, which way do I go? Which one is right? And there is some truth in what both of them are saying, but they've missed most of the point. And because of this, that's what's causing the confusion in the body of Christ. And there's simply three levels of activity. Demon spirits are confined to two levels in the lives of Christians. The third level is in the life of the unbeliever. And this is why confusion exists in the body of Christ today, because we've got some preachers, well-known preachers, get up on television. I heard one not long ago talking about how the devil had mounted an all-out attack on the planet Earth. And the evil that we see around us every day is evidence of what the devil's doing. And in the next breath, he said, but a Christian can't have a demon. And then he went right on. He never explained what he was saying. And that floored me. I looked at this. Well, what do you mean a Christian can't have a demon? Come back now. Don't leave us hanging here. Tell us what you mean. But he never did. So I got to thinking, well, maybe he's right if he's talking about having one at home on a chain for a pet. Well, yeah, well, that wouldn't be right, you see. But he didn't explain what he was talking about at all. So what did he mean? I don't know what he meant. And millions of people in television land don't know what he meant because he didn't say what he meant. Yet he was just giving the devil credit for all the evil in the world and turn right around and say, but a Christian can't have a demon, and didn't explain it there at all. So we see these kind of statements bring on a great deal of confusion in the body of Christ. And we would like to explain through definition, and that's why it's so important that you clearly understand what I'm talking about. And so I'll try to find out from Brother Glenn Miller when the last session I'm going to be able to speak up here. And I'd like to give all of you an opportunity between then and now that if anything that will confuse you with what I'm saying, or you don't understand and you want to write a question down, write it and turn it in. And that last session, we'll try to answer all those questions if we don't clear those things up. After they allowed me to look at this activity, then the angels took my spirit back into the spirit realm. They had brought me out in the physical world, in the spirit. They allowed me to stand in the presence of human beings. If I'd have been in flesh, close enough I could have reached out and touched them. They allowed me to listen at the words they were speaking and watch the activity that was going on. Yet the humans were totally unaware because we were in the spirit. And that put us in another dimension that flesh cannot enter. And they could not see or hear us, yet we could see and hear everything that the humans were talking about and all the activity around. And I watched as spirits were permitted to attempt to manipulate circumstances. And these circumstances are so designed to bring temptation and the Christian together. See, they can't force the Christian to yield, but they can manipulate these circumstances that will bring that temptation. Keep bringing that temptation over and over. That temptation is brought. But you see, God has also searched Christians, and He knows your level of endurance, and He has established that as a barrier. And He says to the devil, now you can bring as much temptation as you want just so you don't go beyond that barrier. In other words, God knows what you can withstand. And the devil is prohibited from bringing anything to you that you can't withstand. And God gave you that word in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 13. Meaning that you can turn down any temptation that come your way. Wherever you yielded to temptation, it's your fault. It's your fault. God said so. 1 Corinthians 10:13. He wouldn't let the devil bring you any temptation you could not resist. That is even in the second level of activity, which I call obsession. If you have an obsession in your life, it's your own fault too. Hard words, but we'll show you how that works. After I was permitted to see these things, then the angels took me back into the spirit realm. Up until now, they hadn't answered any word, hadn't given me any answer on my request. All I'd asked for an extension of my life. I didn't ask to see this. In fact, I didn't even believe in all that stuff. I became a believer real quick, as they showed me, but up until that point, I wasn't a believer in that realm because I'd never had any teaching in it. So I didn't know what it was all about. I didn't understand why they were showing me all that. I still have one thing that I'm holding on to, this physical life. And I'm apprehensive, so to speak, of the delay that the angels are causing by this detour and sidetrack. And finally, when we started in the direction of the third heaven, back in the spirit realm, now your Bible does refer to three heavens. Whether you know it or not, it's in your Bible. Paul identified the third heaven in 2 Corinthians chapter 12 as being where God's throne is. The third heaven is where the angels of glory receive their assignment from, and it is where the departed spirits of the saved presently reside. Now, the third heaven was not open to receive the spirits of the saved until after Calvary. At Calvary, the third heaven was open, because that was what part of the war was all about. See, the war was won and finalized, the victory was finalized at Calvary, which gave Jesus the right to open the third heaven. He became the ruler. He became the ruler of the entire universe, unquestionable at that time. He became the ruler of heaven, of hell, of all the universe. He won the war. He won the war. He holds all the keys. So He opened the third heaven to receive the spirits of those that belong to Him. Should you die the physical death today, your spirit would immediately go into the third heaven. Now, that's where I had to go to plead my case. On the way to the third heaven, the angels escorting me brought me to a beautiful place. Now, we don't have any words or anything in our language to go back and describe to you what I was about to see. Now, humans think in pictures. We don't think in words. We think in pictures. Now, if we've never went out to look at the Grand Canyon, if we hear a speaker talking about the Grand Canyon, and we've never seen a photograph of it, the only thing we can compare is some gully we saw somewhere or another. Because we've got to go back in our mind and pull out something to compare. A picture that we have stored in our mind to compare with what the speaker's saying so that we might get some idea of what he's talking about. Well, you don't have nothing in your reservoir storage box to compare with what I saw. And I don't either. So I'm not going to be able to convey to you adequately a description of this beautiful place. The closest reminder that we have in our mind would be like a tunnel. A tunnel that ran right through the sky. That was far different from a tunnel, but that's the closest thing we're going to have in our mind. And around this tunnel-like thing was a shield or a wall. Yet that shield or wall was invisible. Invisible, and I could still see it. Now, my teacher would say to me, that's a double negative. Get off of that. But I can't explain it. I can only tell you that it was true, that I saw a tunnel with invisible walls, and I saw the invisible wall. So I knew that one on the outside could not get in, and one on the inside could not get out. I was never in the tunnel. They never brought me in the tunnel. They brought me to the tunnel and allowed me to look through the invisible wall. Looking through the walls into the tunnel, I saw a highway, a pathway, or a walkway in the middle of it, lined on either side with the most beautiful flowers, scenery that no human eye had ever looked upon. At the farthest end of this tunnel was a brilliant light, so brilliant that there was no shadows anywhere in it, yet soft enough that I could look upon. Walking in that tunnel was what appeared to be normal human being. As I looked at what I first thought was normal human beings, I began to see many startling contrasts. The first thing that caught me, they were all dressed alike. I said to the angels escorting me, "Who are they?" And the angel replied that those are God's children going home. In other words, those were the spirits. They were not humans. They were spirits of the humans that had died on earth. August 3rd, 1979. And this was their spirits going home. Glory, I'd always known the Bible had talked about a heavenly highway, but I had never perceived that to be a literal place. I always thought that was figuratively speaking. But there really is a heavenly highway where only the redeemed can walk. No foul or evil spirit permitted therein. If you want to read about it, Isaiah referred to it, chapter 35, verse 8 through 10 in your Bible. Looking at those saints, some of the most startling truths of this Bible just knocked me for a loop. I mean, for the first time, I was able to spiritually perceive those truths. I'd heard them taught all my life, but I didn't understand them. Now, the first one is so staggering that I promise you, in your finite condition, you can't comprehend it. The only way you can know it's true, God said it was. As I looked at those saints in that tunnel, suddenly I was able to spiritually perceive, hey, they don't have any age. They're not old. They're not young. They're not middle-aged. They don't have any age. Comprehend that. Can't do it. See, you never looked at anything in your life that didn't have age. I don't care what it is. It's got age. That identifies it. So you don't have anything in your mind you can compare with something that don't have any age at all. So you can't know what it's like to see something without any age at all. Now, what had happened? The day those people had died on earth, I was looking at their spirits. Do you know the physical age of their body had no bearing on that spirit? None. It didn't matter if it was one day or 100 years. Didn't matter at all. What had happened? When that body died, that spirit left it. and it went into eternity. In eternity, there's no time. Where there's no time, there's no age. You must have time to have age. If you have no time, you have no age at all. Just like what the Bible said, a land where we'll never grow old. Never grow old. No age, no time. Only drawback if you like birthdays. Have a whole lot down here. When you get home, you'll never have another one. It's a land where we'll never grow old. Now, if you think that's hard to comprehend, you ain't heard nothing yet. Hang on. When I told this one, I've had people say, "Man, fella, you are crazy. What was those doctors shooting you with?" Man, I don't care if it's chiseled in stone. I don't care if it's written in red. I won't believe it. It's written in red. Hey, they're neither male nor female. Just like Jesus said in Luke chapter 20, verse 34 and 35, and Jesus answered and said unto them, "The children of this world marry and are given in marriage. But they which shall be accounted worthy to obtain that world and the resurrection from the dead, neither marry nor are given in marriage, neither can they die anymore, for they are equal unto the angels." Don't care what you've been taught. Don't care what you believe. It's written in red not once but three times. Jesus said it himself. Three times in this Bible. Three different places there will be no marriage in heaven. Now, all men can teach and preach and believe what they want. And all men are liars. But Jesus has never told a lie. He said it. You won't be married in heaven. And making different what you believe. You won't be. Why? No sex. Sex was given to the physical realm. One purpose. Reproduction. Reproduction. Take your Bible and every reference book printed. Look up the definition of the word spirit. You will discover that all spirits, including the spirit of mankind, is totally void of sex. Sex exists only in the physical realm, not in the spirit realm. Put off the old body and you put off all sex. The third truth I learned as I looked at those saints in the tunnel. It was impossible for me to tell while in life if they'd been white, black, red, or yellow. No race. None at all. Just like it says in Galatians chapter 3, verse 28. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither bond nor free. There is neither male nor female. For you are all one in Christ Jesus. I'd always heard these truths, but I'd never understood them. The angels had to bring me to that tunnel and allow me to look upon it to be able to spiritually perceive these truths. This Bible says that you, in eternity, will be ageless, sexless, and raceless. But it says you will be the same unique individual there that you are here. You will know and be known just as you know and are known. Didn't say you would look like what you look like now. What it said you would be you. God created you uniquely you. And you will never be duplicated in this life or the life to come. He made you of all his creatures the only one that's triune. He made you a spirit, gave you a body, and then he gave you a soul. That put you in three parts. The angels are a spirit with a soul. They don't have a body. Horses, dogs, cows are a body and a soul that don't have a spirit. You are all three. Your soul belongs to your spirit, therefore it becomes immortal and will never perish. An angel's soul belongs to him too. It is immortal. The soul is that part which reflects you as an individual. In other words, your personality. It allows you to exercise your own will. You are uniquely you, and you will never be duplicated in this life or the life to come. That means you better like yourself, because you stuck with it forever. Each of these saints were accompanied by at least one guardian angel. And there were some that had more than one angel with them. And there was one that had a whole band of angels with him. I wondered who that great soldier was going home. August 3rd, 1979. I told this somewhere, and a fellow told me after it was over, said, you know, my mama died that day. My mama died that day. Said, I just got to believe she was that great soldier that had all those things, because no greater Christian ever lived than my mama. I said, well, praise God. Maybe she was. I don't know. But I know one thing. If I'd have been a betting man, I'd bet the world wouldn't have known whoever it was even gone. Because what the world calls great, most of the time God laughs at. And what God calls great, most of the time the world doesn't even know exists. Glory to God, it thrills me to think about going home with one. Can you imagine what it would be like to arrive home with a whole host of angels? What kind of rejoicing that would be. But just to have one get you there. Glory. I told it again up in Cleveland, Ohio, to a large audience. One fellow stopped me in the middle of it and he said, wait a minute, preacher, hold on. How do you know that was a great soldier with all those angels in that tunnel? I said, well, my goodness, fella, what else would it be? He said, I like to think it was an old reprobate sinner like me. It just took that many angels to get him there. Well, it may have been, but I doubt it very seriously. We arrived outside of the gates of heaven, and I wanted to rush in and plead my case, but the angel said to me, you saw three great truths in that tunnel. There's a fourth one you missed, just as important as the first three. Go look again. See, I perceived those three truths without them telling me. Spiritually, I was able to perceive those three truths watching. But the fourth one I missed entirely. So he said, go back and look again. So they brought me back to the tunnel, and I stood there and looked. Until 50 saints had been permitted to enter the gates of heaven one at a time. And after they had entered, I still didn't know what it was they wanted me to see. Then the angels come and told me. They had to tell me this one. I couldn't perceive it. And they told me what I was looking at and could not see. What they wanted me to be aware of was the number of the saints in the tunnel. The insignificant number. And then they told me what I was looking at was a segment of time that had occurred on planet Earth, August 3rd, 1979. When those 50 saints had died in that one segment of time, the angel said 1,950 more humans had also died, but they were not there. In a time frame that 2,000 humans died in, only 50 made it to heaven. 50 out of 2,000 is 2.5%. Now, the experts tell us that every 12 to 15 minutes worldwide, 2,000 humans die. Now, the angel said, why I was permitted to view that one segment of time, because it represented the spiritual condition of the whole world. August 3rd, 1979. I've had people say, now I know you're crazy. You sound like a man that fell out of a tree and landed on your head. Well, I told you when I come, I'm not a convincer. I'm a teller. But with my hand raised to heaven, standing behind this pulpit before the throne of God, I did not claim that on August the 3rd, 1979, only 2.5% of the world was saved, but I testify to you that the host of heaven testified of that fact to me on that day. I lift my hands unto God and testify to you that the host of heaven told me that in heaven. 2.5% would have been his that day had they blowed the trumpet so loud it would have wakened the dead. Only 2.5% of the entire world. Jesus talked about that when he was on earth, didn't he? In your Bible, there is the granddaddy of all parables called the parable of the sower. It is found in Matthew 13, Mark 4, and Luke 8. In that parable, Jesus took four men to represent the hearers of the world. He took the sower to represent the preacher, and the seed to represent the word. And here comes the sower as he sowed the seed amongst these four people. How many were saved of the four? One. 25% of the hearers not the world. These people represented the hearers, the ears that heard the real gospel, are the churchgoers, not those that don't bother to go to church, but those that go, 75% leave like they came, lost and on the road to hell. Put them with the overwhelming majority of those that don't bother to go to church, and how easy is it to get you 97.5%? Why would 75% of the hearers turn down the gospel? Two of the four recognized the truth of that gospel and received it with gladness, knew they needed it, and still perished before they made it through. Why? Our fatal error. We got a better way. We want to do it our way. See, Jesus said, I'm the door. No man cometh unto the Father save by me. There is but one way into heaven, and that's through the door. A crucified Christ. Jesus was trying to talk to his own disciples about this same thing in the subtle way he had of talking. And in Luke chapter 13, verse 23, one of them said, Then said one of them, Lord, are there few that be saved? And Jesus said unto them, Strive to enter in at that straight gate. For many, I say unto you, will seek to enter in, and shall not be able. I want you to know that there will be those who called him Lord, locked out of heaven. He said it in your Bible, Matthew chapter 7, verse 21. And these were sincere people. I've heard people say to me, well, all you got to do is be sincere. God knows you got all the garbage that these men are preaching around here if you listen to all that. That's right. You deserve to go to hell if you're too lazy to read the Bible. If you're going to let your entire destiny hang on the words of some man. The truth is in this book. God's Word. God's Word. And he said in Matthew chapter 7, verse 21, Not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father which is in heaven. He clearly separated the sayers from the doers, and it's in your Bible. Man don't hear that, though. There's a better way. If you don't believe it, go ask man. There's a better way. All you got to do is go ask man. He'll tell you the better way. The easy way. No striving, no contending. That makes Jesus a liar. All men are liars, but Jesus is not. Never has been, never will be. Well, I wanted to rush in pleading the case, but they said to me, if you go in, you can't come out. You got to stay here until he brings you back. I said, but that would defeat my purpose. See, my purpose was still there. This old physical life. The angel said, then stand here outside the gate. Talk to him and he will hear you. Do you know I made a decision? And I didn't even know I made it. Wasn't even aware that I'd made a decision until after I'd made it. I choose to stand outside the gates of heaven and plead my case. This physical life meant that much to me. Well, I'd been a teacher, I'd been a preacher. Boldly I came to the spot. I started out by telling him how much I loved him, all the sacrifice I'd made in his name, the years that I'd preached his sermon, that I'd testified about his saving grace, all of these things I knew, all the old standard cliches, all my sacrifice and love and everything else, and now I'm in trouble. Now, Lord, I need you. I need my life extended. Patiently he endured as I was allowed to present my case. And when it was over, God answered me. On August the 3rd, 1979, standing outside of the gates of heaven, looking up to the tops I could not see, God spoke to me in an audible voice. It wasn't a beautiful voice. It wasn't a lovely voice. It wasn't sweet and desirable like the voice that Satan had used on me back there beyond the veil of tears. You could take the noise of all the storm, the roars of all the oceans, volcanoes, roll them all up into one. They wouldn't mimic what I heard. When the voice of the living God rolled down over those walls before his words hit me, the tone of his wrath knocked me on my face, zapped every ounce of strength in my being, and my God proceeded to tell me who I was, not who I thought I was. Those two people were not even kin. They didn't live in the same county. He told me that my works were in vain, my faith was dead, the life that I'd lived and called a life of service was an abomination that he'd rejected in the Pharisee. Now I want to quote you verbatim what he said next. What made you think I'd take that kind of life from a Laodicean-type Christian? In fact, untold millions are living the same life who stand in danger of my everlasting wrath. That can't be me you're talking about, Lord. I'm a preacher. I'm a teacher. I told those people how to get saved. You're not talking about me. You got me mixed up with somebody else. That's not me. Every word, every deed, every promise, he had them all. And one by one, he began to bring them before me. Slowly it began to dawn on me. Hey, that is me. That's me that he's talking about. And then he turned to talk about my works. They were good works. They're my works. The works that I've ordained for my church. The good works. But in your case, they're in vain. I can't take them from you because you didn't do them for me. You did them for a false god. And I'm a jealous God. I'll have no other gods before me. Didn't he say that in Genesis? Said it in Revelation. He reminded us in every book between two. I'm a jealous God and I'll have no other gods before me. And he said, you did this for a false god and now you come to me. I can't take those words. But Lord, I don't have a false god in my life. You're my God. You're my God. No. No, he said, you stood up and in my name you did those works. But you didn't do them for me. And now, I won't take them. I'm a jealous God. No matter how good you works. Unless they're for him, they're in vain. They're in vain. And he told me that I did not do those works for him. But I did them for a false god. I didn't have a false god in my life. I'd never bowed to an idol. I didn't know of a false god in my life. He said, oh yes, you served your Lord every day. What does Lord mean? What does Lord mean? Ruler of life. The one that rules your life. That's your Lord. That's your Lord. He said you served your Lord every day. You're God. And because he ruled in your life, those were not my works. And then he named the false god that lived in my life. The god that Satan's number one seller. When hell is emptied, 95% of the people there will be there as a result of that one false god. That's how lovely he is. You can't escape him. If you buy him in your life, you'll make him God. The only chance you have is not to buy him when Satan comes to sell him to you. For while we're here in this building today, during the course of this service, he has sold to someone else his number one selling false god, S-E-L-F. And because lovely old self ruled in my life, Jesus Christ had no place. In my life, it'd been me and mine. Me and mine had to have our food. Me and mine had to have our clothes. Me and mine had to have our rent. When me and mine had all of ours, then and only then would I go down to the church to do my tithe and do my work. By the word of God, I wasted my time. He that will not deny father, mother, sister, brother, son, daughter, husband, wife, or even self, not worthy of the kingdom of God. Not the gospel according to Howard Pittman. That's the gospel according to Jesus Christ. And it's in your Bible unchanged. If you bought anything else, you bought a lie from the God of this world. He is a jealous God. And he'll have no other gods before him. Jesus Christ is not a part-time God. He's not a backdoor God. He's not a backseat God. He's not a halfway God. He lives in your heart first, or he don't live there at all. He's Lord of all of your life, or he's Lord of none of it. He is either your Lord altogether or your Lord not at all. He rules in your life or he's not there. He lives first or not at all. He's not a half-time, part-time God or a backseat God. You won't find it anywhere in his word. What you will find is exactly what I said. He's first of all or not at all. Well, they took me away and let me regain my composure and brought me back and let me plead. Till the spiritual scales fell off my eyes, and there it was. All of a sudden, the abundant life was so simple, how I'd missed it so long. The 30 years I'd searched for it, I couldn't see the forest for the trees. Matthew 10:39, he that findeth his life shall lose it, and he that loseth his life for my sake shall find it. Matthew 16:25, for whosoever will save his life shall lose it, and whosoever will lose his life for my sake shall find it. Matthew 19:21, and every one that had forsaken houses or brethren or sisters or father or mother or wife or children or land for my name's sake shall receive 100-fold and shall inherit everlasting life. Mark 10:30, but he shall receive 100-fold now and this time. I'm talking about the abundant life, and now I want to give you the condition. Only one condition in this Bible exists for you to obtain the abundant life in your life, in this lifetime. I'm not talking about by and by in the sky. I'm talking about right now, here and now. And that condition is found in Matthew chapter 6, verse 33. But seek ye first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. I missed the abundant life for 30 years because I had been seeking all these other things, hoping at the end the kingdom would be added unto me. Doesn't work that way at all. Not at all. Seek ye first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. Well, when it was no longer important, when my life was no longer important, He gave it back to me. He sent me back to emphasize what had happened to me in five short points. I'm just going to quickly touch on those 5 points, and then we're going to close. I can't go in. Our time is way overdue. I can't go into them, but I later on in some of the programs, which I promise you won't be as lengthy, we'll try to go into some of these 5 points. Would you close your eyes and bow your head right where you are for just a minute before I ask Brother Glenn to come and close? See, the hardest one of all is give that family to God and walk away. But when you raise your hand in public and call Him Lord, that means He's even in front of those children, or else you're lying to Him publicly. We'd not dare lie to God in public, would we? We would not dare do it. That means when we raise our hand in public and call Him Lord, that means He's the ruler of our life. He is the ruler of our life. Else we're publicly lying to God. Be not deceived. God is not mocked. There will be wailing and gnashing of teeth. He wasn't talking to the world when He said that. Do you know it? Do you know He was not talking to the world when He said that? Do you know He was not talking about the world when He said there's untold millions living the same life that you live, who stand in danger of My everlasting wrath? He was talking about people that call Him Lord with their words. Do you hear what I've said to you today? It's been playing with Him in part of your life, and now you're ready to say, Lord, take it all. Be My Lord. If you are, raise your hand. Make that commitment right now. We see them right where you are. Glory to God. I want everybody in here just to repeat this little prayer after me. Repeat it out loud where you raised your hand or not. Everybody repeat it. Not to me, not to your neighbor, but directly to God. Father, we thank You for Your Word. In which You say to us that if we believe in our heart, confess with our mouth, and repent with our life, You will save our soul. Today we believe in our heart. With our mouth we have just confessed. With our mind we trust You for strength, with which to repent with our life. Therefore we stand on Your word. We receive Your salvation. We accept Your forgiveness. We thank You for saving our soul. The others of us, Father, that had been playing a game with You, with part of our life, we publicly repent of that today. We invite You in our life to be the Lord of all our life, every day of our life. Guide our every step. Give us wisdom to detect the enemy, and grace to defeat him. Because You said it in Your word, we believe it in our heart. Because of this, this day we receive it. In Your precious name, amen. God bless you, Brother Glenn. Come and close as the Spirit may direct you.
This is the end of this message. Our website is www.LakeHamiltonBibleCamp.com and LHBCOnline.com. There are many hundreds of free audio files there. It's like going to Bible school at home. Thank you.